Our scripture reading comes to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. But for the reading portion, I will read from verses 13 and 14 this morning. Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And this is reading of God's word. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemish. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Amen. Our youth group students, did you tell your parents what you want for Christmas? No. Ellie says no. She's a good girl. I'm thinking about asking my granddaughter what I want for my Christmas. Actually, I already shared it. And hopefully, her parents ordered it. And you see, when we look forward to something or counting today's for something to come arrive, maybe you ordered a toy or gadget from Amazon or something. And you can't wait. There's excitement. Actually, you track where the gift is. Has been shipped? Is it on a delivery truck? And when it finally arrives, you open it with anticipation, excitement. Can you recall that kind of emotions? Or maybe you're meeting someone for the first time. Maybe you are dating online and you're going to see each other for the first time physically. Or maybe a family member that you haven't seen in a while because they live in a far away, it's a long distance. They've decided to come and visit you. Remember that feeling? You check the flight information, whether it's on time. They text you, they just landed and taxiing to the gate. You're at the airport and finally sees people coming out. And there you meet, whether someone you've been dating online or your family member. You see, this waiting for, counting the days for something creates within us a sense of excitement. There's enthusiasm. But there's the other side. You know, when that person comes, you're going to get it. And I guess all depends on who's coming and for what reason. I just hate it when my mom said, you just wait until dad gets home from work. I didn't like those phrases. It meant something. Today is our first Advent Sunday. If you really believe what the Bible teaches about life on this earth is temporal and there's eternity waiting and Jesus is returning, then today is actually one day closer to your death and one day closer to our Savior's return. That's the mathematics. Yeah, you may live 10, 20, 30 years longer than some of us, but it is one day closer to that day. How should this biblical truth affect you and I? How should knowing that Jesus is returning one day for certain should determine how we live? What does it mean to prepare for the second coming of our Savior and King? You see, past Advent, we approach this by examining Jesus' first coming, the Christmas narratives. We will look into stories how Jesus came into this world and what means and what way God chose for his son to come into this world. And other times, Advent season, we actually examine the events leading up to his second coming. In other words, end times. 2025, our Advent Sundays, we look to the book of Malachi because it captures or describes the spiritual condition of God's people about 400 years prior to Jesus' first coming. And what's amazing is, after these words, God doesn't speak to his people for 400 years. There's silence. That's got to mean something. Students, have you talked to someone who refuses to talk to you? That feeling? So what can we learn about God, about us, and the world? And how do we prepare that Jesus is coming back soon? I divided the message into three parts today. The whole theme is remembering grace, love and worship and its relationships. Divided the message into three parts. There's a question, there's evidence, and there's promise. And hopefully you students, these three points, you may get a better understanding what's going on in this chapter. The question, evidence, and promise. Are you ready to meet your maker when the trumpets sound and the whole world will know that Jesus is Lord? We begin the question of love. What were the last words from God to his people before sending his son? Verse 1 and 2, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Knowing that there's silence for 400 years, these are the very first words that Jesus speaks to his people. God affirms his love for his people. I have loved you. Now, this is not a past tense verb. God is not saying, I have loved you in the past, but I know what you're like now, so I don't love you anymore. Actually, the verb tense communicates a love that started from the beginning and love that still continues to be true. So I've loved you in the past, and I still love you now. That's the point. God begins with his covenant love that has been evident throughout all history of Israel. But notice their response. How have you loved us? To use my granddaughter's word, wait, Haji, wait. You have loved us, God? How? In what way? God, where's the proof? Explain to us. How have you loved us? And I suppose we can look into their hearts and understand the context of this book, which we can also understand what's going on with God's people, with the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is happening at a similar time. Remember, God's people were sent to exile. After numerous times of warning of judgment, they lost their land, they lost their temple. The whole nation was devastated, and they were taken as bondage of slaves to a foreign nation for 70 years. In God's timing, they all return to their homeland. And more than likely, Malachi here is somewhat 100 years removed from that. And so possibly, knowing that the temple is already rebuilt, meaning worship was reestablished, but nation was still under the Persian power. They didn't have freedom. And we notice from Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a lot of natural disasters, plagues. So when God says, I have loved you, God's people respond to say, how have you loved us? You know, maybe their expectation of the glorious renewal of their national life that the Old Testament promises, they were hoping in that. But after the return, maybe they were disappointed. And who knows? But I think this is an important point. The Bible throughout communicates to us that God loves you and I. But many of us, many times we say, what? How, God? Show me the proof. And usually it's correlated with our life circumstances. Have you been there? God, how do you love me? Why did you make me look this way? Why is my life this way? Disappointment after disappointment. What? You love me? Show me. And then God speaks. Verses 2b and 3a. God answers and he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So the Israelites will understand what God is saying here, because in the book of Genesis, we learn that Esau is the older and Jacob is the younger. They were twins, but Esau came out first. In other words, Esau being the firstborn had all the entitlement to the birthright and inheritance of Isaac. There would be a preferential treatment culturally that was given. But God says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. It's contrary to the society's understanding, the custom of their days. What does this mean? Yet I have loved you, but Esau I have hated. Don't get this wrong, church. The word hate is a feeling of intense dislike of something or someone, right? We hate injustice. We hate many things. God hates certain things in the Bible. God hates idolatry, spiritual adultery. God hates evildoers and wicked. God hates those who love and practice violence and robbery and different vices. That's clear. God hates sin. But this is not what it means here. The word uses of hate, it's a comparative contrast between two things or two people. That is, love is demonstrated by comparison, priority. You see, in Genesis 25, Rebekah conceived twins, and before the boys are born, we're told, God chose the younger to bestow his covenant promise from Abraham to Isaac, and it should be Esau, but God says, no, I have chosen Jacob to bless the nation. He will be the lineage. And later, Jacob, after wrestling with God, is renamed Israel. So here, when God says, I hate Esau, but love Jacob, he's talking about Israel, God's people. So what is God communicating? God's talking about his sovereign election, love. It's a redemption language. It says that God choosing Jacob is not confined by moral behavior of the two boys, the quality of their lives. It speaks simply of his love flowing from his sovereignty and mercy. It's a covenantal language here. Before the boys were born, I chose to bestow my blessing on the younger. And so God says, I have loved you. What is true in the past is still true in the present. My love for you has not unaltered. It still continues, even in your rebellion. Why? Because I have chosen you. When Israelites question, how have you loved us? God goes to the essential basics. I love you, not due to your performances. I love you because I have chosen to love you. God's sovereign election. Why? Man's total depravity. Man cannot choose God because they're spiritually blind. And the gospel says that God predestined you and I, if you are in the faith, chose us, not because we would do something good, simply of his sovereign will, and bestowed life. It's all grace. You know what this means? Every time a Christian says, how have you loved me? If you're a Christian, the greatest miracle is that you and I became a Christian, not healing. The greatest miracle that you and I have experienced is salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what God is getting at from the beginning. In other words, when Israel says, how have you loved us? They forgot their whole past history. They have forgotten God's grace. Dear church, do you question God's love for you? Go back to the cross. That's what Advent does to us. The greatest miracle is not healing. The greatest miracle is not making you rich or better student. Greatest healing is God has chosen us, redeemed us, regenerated us, now call us, you and I, sons and daughters of God. The evidence of questioning love, verse 6. As son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priest, who despise my name, but you say, how have he despised your name? God's people are oblivious to what's going on. So God begins with a generally accepted statement by all society, that is, a son usually and continually honors his father, his parents. A servant or slave honors his or her master. There's no alternative here. Why? Because honor is given because the slave was purchased, bought with a price by a master. In other words, when God says the son honors his father and a servant his master, where is my honor? Where is my fear? If this is a common practice among generally of mankind, how much more so with me, God? Where is my honor? Where is my fear? Says the Lord. Yeah, sometimes when we think of honor, oh yeah, it doesn't really hit home. But sometimes what it works for me, I look at the opposite word. It helps me to understand this particular word. The opposite meaning of honor is to treat someone insignificant, unimportant, trivial, belittling. But the question for us when I prepared this message, Like, is this true of my own heart? How do I know if I'm not honoring God and belittling him? You know, this week, you know, I have a tendency to wear the same clothes for the whole week. I know some of you don't see that because I coordinate. If I'm going to see people, I wear this. And then if I don't, I wear something for like 3-4 days and then switch it back. Like Saturday prayer meeting, you think I wear different clothes, it's the same clothes. You just haven't seen me that week. And for me, it's okay. And I'm trying to save my wife from working, doing the laundry. I'm looking out for her. But you know, she said this week, honey, your clothes smells. And I say, it doesn't smell. I don't smell anything. You know what I realize? We can't smell our own order because we're so used to it. May God examine our hearts today when the Word of God says, you despise me through what you offer. Are we mistreating? See God as unimportant and trivial? The evidence is given, verses 7 through 8. By offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have it polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Notice, one after the other. God is addressing the priest, how they handle the sacrifice animals, but the animals were offered by God's people. In other words, both are guilty here. It's not just the priest. Both reveal through their actions how they actually view God. You see, the Old Testament sacrificial laws, you must understand why God gave such specific regulation and rules. You couldn't go beyond it. You had to follow it exactly. Why? And one of the requirements was to bring an unblemished animal to be sacrificed because it symbolizes that God is holy. Anyone in sin cannot approach God. Sin requires death, which means shedding of blood. And not only that, God gave these laws not to make God's people miserable, to communicate, I want to restore our broken fellowship with you. That's what it meant. Who God is, who man is, and what God wants from us, you see. But look what they offer. Lame, sick. We see in other passage in the end of this chapter, stolen goods. And they were communicating that the Lord's table, the altar, is despised. It's repugnant. It's gross. What the crazy thing is, this charge comes to God's people, and they were not even conscious of what they were doing was wrong. How? When? You know what that communicates? It was habitual. It was ongoing, offering polluted animals. They became desensitized to God's greatness and our own fallen nature. It just became what it is. It's like me not able to smell my own clothes. Where is the origin of this careless worship by God's people? And how does this truth apply to you and I, this side of the cross? Because the gospel states that Jesus, second Godhead, who created the world, God's Son, voluntarily became man. That's what we celebrate, incarnation. And I think that is the greatest miracle of all. Because without Christmas, there's no cross, no resurrection. He became the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for man's sin, sinless, unblemished, and he lived a perfect life, which became yours and mine when we put our faith in him. And on the cross, God laid every punishment for sin upon him. And the Bible calls that hell. Never ends. Eternal punishment. That came upon his own son. In other words, Jesus became man and came into this world. The spirit, invisible spirit, became flesh in order to become pierceable by his creatures. He resurrected and said, it is done. There's nothing you can add to your salvation. It is perfect. And his resurrection, his first fruit, indicates this is the future of those anyone who is Jesus Christ in our glorified state in the presence of God for eternity. All grace. Why? Like Jacob, God's sovereign election, grace, redeemed. And because of Christ's work, we're positionally secure. There's nothing you and I can do in this side of earth that can undo what Christ has accomplished. That's grace and beautiful. If this is true, then how do we apply offering of our lives? How do we bring polluted things to God? How are we desensitized? The principle is giving our best. And apply this to our corporate worship service, to follow Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 10, to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. That is giving our time, talent, our money, everything, the best to God. That's what it means. You know, I love meat, but I didn't know. Did you know that they grade beef in the United States? They have three different categories. Did you know that? I guess there's a group that looks at the meat. I don't know how they determine it. And I found out that the most top line, the best of meat by USDA is the prime. Then comes the choice, then comes the select. And I realize I've been eating the select. Because according to USDA, the prime beef is the most something, most tender, most juicy, and flavorful meat. It's the best. Dear church, how do you prepare for corporate worship? What does it mean to give our best? It's to prepare, to get good night's sleep, to not compromise with your children's activity, because God is God. He's priority, because he has given us life. What does it mean to give our life offering as a sacrifice? It is to give our best time and talents and not leftovers, you see. And notice what God says in verse 8b. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Will you even do this to another man, someone who's above you? Last Sunday, we visited Chicago Chin Baptist Church to serve Thanksgiving meal. Not Thanksgiving meal, it's Korean catered food. They love Korean food. And I think many who came out, actually, including junior high and elementary students, I love that because we're a church. And there were many repeated people who came out, and they witnessed the growth of their congregation and some of the teenagers growing to become adults now, right? The reason why we visit CCBC is this was a church found a while back of refugees from former Burma. they were displaced in the U.S. And the first generation came and worked a lot of blue-collar, not redeeming work, we would say. Many of them cleaned hotels because they couldn't speak the English. Why? To provide for their next generation, their children. Does it sound familiar? That's like our story. Our parents came into this nation, worked long hours to provide a better place for us. Many of our parents ran a dry cleaning, which meant inside of that store in the summer was 120 degrees, and they worked 10 hours a day to provide you a better life and education. But the reason why many of the Korean churches thrived under God's grace was that they received much help from American churches. They loaned or gave building to use in a real small price. That's why we do it. We want to support our brothers and sisters in Christ, in Chin Nation, but also to remind us over and again when we see them visibly that we received help in the past. Therefore, we need to return it. It's a visible reminder. I tell the congregation, I go not for your sake, for my own sake, to never forget grace you see. But let's pretend. Rather than giving them a Korean catered food, we bring them leftover from our Thanksgiving luncheon. Not the food that was not touched. What if we collected all the leftover from our plates, our children didn't eat, we put them in a container, you know, we wrap it up, looks good, and we bring it to them. What would they think? You know, I can just imagine, they're looking through thinking, what is this? You know, mashed potato and corn, green beans, and turkey ham, and all mixed up, and then the one puts in and takes out the ham, about to eat it, and realizes there's a bite mark. We say, that's gross. You know what CCBC would say to us? Don't come anymore. You're belittling us, giving us the leftover. Malachi chapter 1 verse 10 says, God says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the door, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept any offering from your hand. What are we bringing to God who gave us eternal life through his own son? The best? The first fruit? Sacrilege is defined as a violation of misuse of what is regarded as sacred. It's like some modern artist taking the cross and painting it with sexual connotation. It's treating something sacred as vain. It's using a religious artifact to drink something. That's what King Belshazzar did in Daniel. They took all the goblets from the God's temple and used it to drink things. Sacrilege is vandalizing a sacred place. And one of the New Testament writers said this, sacrilege is often defined as taking something that belongs to God and using it profanely. But there is a bigger sacrilege we commit all the time. That is to take something and give it to God when it means absolutely nothing to us. Giving in leftovers. That's a worse form of sacrilege. Dear church, where does your time go? Where does your best energy go? Do you prepare for Sunday worship? Or already now you're thinking about what you're going to do today? Are you engaged? Are you giving your tithe? Sacrilege. Giving leftovers. The question of love, they've forgotten their election of God's grace. The evidence they still brought offering to God. But it didn't mean a thing. It was just religious activities. Thirdly, God's promise. Here we see why the worship is broken. Verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. Verse 14b, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nation. Where is the origin of this careless worship? It stems from being bored with God. It stems from being bored with God. And the essence of careless worship is empty religious activities. Notice in verse 12, 13, and 14, oh, what a weariness this is. This is too much, God. Why do we have to do this? Oh, what a burden. Why do you make our life miserable rather than cheerful giving? You see, crazy thing is God's accusation are met with, they're not aware. They are desensitized because it's been happening for a long time. As you may know that I'm a diabetic. You know, my granddaughter keeps saying, Evelyn, can I have that candy? He goes, no, Haji, you're diabetic. You know, the danger of being a diabetic is not, well, it comes physical later, but the danger is the glucose level, the sugar level goes really high inside my body. And ultimately, it leads to heart attack, it touches all the organs, or makes you blind. That's how my father died. He became blind and later had a stroke and died. The high glucose, I can't see it. It's invisible. But there are physical evidence that you are diabetic. You get hungry a lot. You're tired all the time. You're thirsty all the time. Frequent visit to the bathroom. These are visible signs of what's going on inside that we cannot see. And according to the Bible, these are spiritual signs that we do not even realize when we look at our life of what we offer to God. One of the New Testament scholars said, and when you become so blind that the maker of galaxies and rulers of nations and knower of all mysteries and lovers of your soul becomes boring, then only one thing is left. You love the world. You bring the sheep with disease and broken legs, or you steal a sheep to bring. Why? It's obvious. The good sheep sell better, and you love money more than God. Our actions reveal our hearts. And that's why we need worship, to be captured by God's greatness in the gospel. We need to encounter the living God. Let us not trivialize our Lord and Savior. Let us wake up like the prophet Isaiah did, when he encountered the enthroned Christ and he saw the perfect creatures covering their eyes and their feet in the presence of Christ, he became undone. That's what it means to worship God. And the man who proclaimed God's word, one area he thought he was righteous, he says, when he encountered the living God, I am a man of unclean lips. That's one thing he held on. He says, no, that even is rubbish. True repentance. And there's healing after that. The seraph flies to the altar, brings a hot coil, and puts him in the mouth. And that's what we desire during this Advent season. Jesus is coming back. That's certain. We're not sure when, but that's certain. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Let's pray. Father, we pray for more of your grace. We hear ourselves when you say, I love you. We say to our hearts, how, God? We have forgotten the gospel. The corporate worship and offering our life of living sacrifice, giving our best. Many of us became numb. They've been doing it for a long time. They don't even feel convicted. And they say, how have we despised you? We need awakening, God. We need your Spirit's work. Father, we pray for those who are merely religious, just attending church. They cannot see the greatness of God like we have, Lord. They're blinded. So we pray for your grace to go forth to regenerate their hearts. The effectual call will go, and they will be overwhelmed and stunned by the good news of Jesus Christ, that their sins can be forgiven and redeemed and offer eternal life. Draw your elect people now to yourself and help us to worship. Help us lay down our lives joyfully, for you are the coming great King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.